It's easy to talk about the easy things. It's easy to talk about the things that just kind of roll off of our tongues. But when things get difficult, when things get really, really harsh, how are the things going with our faith? Can the same things that we applied in our lives through our faith that took us through the easy times, are they going to take us through the difficult times as well? When things get really difficult, when things just don't make any sense, can we still stand? I was really struck and hit by the bombings in Boston on Monday. And I think the reason that it hit me so hard is that one of the three people who died was Martin Richard, who was 8 years old. And I have an 8-year-old. Marion and I have an 8-year-old. And if you look at the picture of Martin in your bulletins this morning, darn if he doesn't look a lot like Brennan. I mean, there's just something about the eyes and the eyebrows that just I couldn't take my eyes off of as I looked at pictures. Now, you think about a father who goes to run in the marathon and his family comes to see him. And one son is killed and the daughter loses her leg and his wife has brain injuries that she needs to deal with. I read an article where his neighbors said that he came back home from the hospital like the Walking Dead, and I think that probably is an understatement. I remember seeing a movie where a man is and his wife are in a car accident, and the wife is killed, and of course it follows you through all the craziness that happens, you know, the accident itself and all the emergency responders and all the hysteria of trying to save her and the ride to the hospital and the police statements and reports and all the things that are going on. And then it cuts to a shot from inside his home as the front door opens and he just comes and walks in the door with her blood on his shirt. And I thought about that because you don't think about that. At the end of all the craziness, when all the cameras are down and the lights are off and everybody has gone home, you just go home with blood on your shirt. And you're trying to pick up whatever passes for your life without the people in it that you love. And I don't know how you do that. You know, I had to put myself in that father's place and say, how would I put my life back together again without my little boy who just lights up our house? I mean, he's so much a part. I can't imagine life without him right now. What would I do? How would I be? How would I survive? How would Marion and I survive together? You know, all those things. I mean, statistically, most marriages don't survive the death of a child because the pain is so great. And so when these horrible things happen, how are we to react? What is it that we believe deep enough that can take us through those kinds of traumas, those kinds of bad things that happen to good people? They had a reporter that went through the streets of Boston and was asking just people passing by how they felt about what was going on and what their reaction was. And, of course, there was the anger and there was the blame. And then there was this kind of philosophizing about the place of the United States in the world and this and that and the other thing. And then there was sadness and there was shock and there was the whole range that you could expect. I remember there was one guy who, when asked what should happen to the bombers who hadn't been caught at that point, and he said, we should hang them upside down and just let the people of Boston at them, you know. And you can understand his reaction, even if it's repellent at the same time. But then I look at the picture of the younger of the two bombers that was just captured, and he's a beautiful young child too. Beautiful eyes. And everybody says that as long as they've known him, he was a picture of kindness and civility, courtesy. What went wrong? What happened there? Are we supposed to move into trying to understand the killers, the perpetrators, and maybe find some kind of common ground with them? Is that what our faith is asking us to do? Because Martin Richard is still dead, and his family is still devastated. How do we thread this? How do we, you know, move through this minefield of all these emotions? How do we get through to the other side? And what is our guiding light? How do we move through the anger that is predictable and probably correct? and through the bitterness and through all the other stages of grief that we need to go through, both as individuals and as a people, and get to something healthy on the other side? And how does our notion of God inform the things that we do and the choices that we make? Because what we believe about God has huge impact on the attitudes we have toward life, the way we look at life, the choices we make, the quality of our relationships, everything. And so if we haven't really examined, if we've thoughtlessly kind of allowed beliefs about God to come from other people from the outside in and stick to us, those have an effect on us even if we're not aware of it. And so to me, it's times like this where you want to stop for a second. And you want to take a look at what's going on. You want to take a look at what you believe and how it's really working in your life. Because what we have taught in here and what we have said over and over and over again is that God loves us all equally. Do you agree with that? Yeah? That means he loves the bombers as much as he loves Martin Richard. As much as he loves the devastated family. As much as he loves you and me. And anyone who creates such a heinous, heinous breach and so much damage, he loves them as much as us. How does that work? Is that fair? Is that just? How do you deal with that? You know, these are the things that keep coming to my mind. How can we go through this and blithely say that God loves everybody, but my son is dead because of somebody's political statement? How does that compute? What do we know? How do we decide to believe what we believe about God in a thoughtful way that allows us to be able to negotiate the difficult things in life? Like I say, what we believe about God has so many effects. For instance, if you believe that God is the master planner, if you could believe that God orchestrates everything, every detail of your life, And there's sort of a destiny. God's will becomes a destiny. He has a plan. And he's kind of moving things around in your life in order for that plan to take place. Then you're going to have maybe a more passive attitude toward your decisions because you're looking to God to show you, to reveal to you. And when the good things happen in your life, it's easy to attribute them to God. But when the bad things happen, how do you deal with that? Did God cause those too? Did God create the evil as well as the good? Did he put the difficulty that can range from not getting a job to losing a child in your path to teach you, chastise, discipline? We say these things over and over so blithely. God chastises us. God chastises our nation. You know, you hear these things from pulpits and in articles and from people's lips. But what does that really mean when your child is dead? How do you deal with that? But then you say, oh, but I really believe more in free will. It's not that God orchestrates everything and has a destiny or a choice for me. He allows me to make my own choices. Okay, that's good. But then what happens when God starts to feel distant? Because he's not right there with you every step of the way. That means he's a little bit further away. Can you still make him intimate? Feel his intimacy? Feel his connection with you? His breath on the back of your neck, is that still possible if you take that tack? And then, of course, then you go into the head trips. Well, I have free will, but does God know what I'm going to choose before I choose it? And if he does, is it still free? And then we circle and circle and circle, and we go through all of these paradoxical things in our mind, and we really get absolutely nowhere. One thing I've said over and over here again, and I'll say it again, is that I don't believe that the truth is at the extremes anymore. You know, it's not white or black. It's not destination or predestination and free will. It's something in the middle. Or at least that's the way it appears in life. Because I'll tell you what, as I go through my life, sometimes it looks like God has ordained something just in whole cloth and laid it in front of me. And other times it's like if I don't make the right choice, nothing happens in my life. Is it just an oscillation, an alternating of the way that we perceive things at times, or looking at things from God's point of view and from man's point of view? You know, it may be frustrating to you, but we're not going to come away from the end of this morning with answers. Not answers the way that we crave answers. specific answers to questions that we can just say are absolutely true. Because life doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. We can't ask a specific question of God in these huge issues and get a specific answer back that then just orders our life and takes all the risk away. Because we're part of this plan in the execution of it. And in some way, there is an unknowing that has to take place in order for us to really be in the center of God's will. When we say that God is one, when we say that he's all-powerful, all-good, and all-knowing, and yet we have to acknowledge that evil exists, we got a problem, don't we? Because think about it. If God is all-good and yet allows evil to exist, then how is he all-good? And if he can't stop the evil that exists, then how is he all-powerful? You can get two out of three, but you can't get all three. This is the classic definition of theodicy, which is the two Greek words put together that means God's justice, where philosophers are trying to, and theologians, trying to justify God's existence and God's goodness in the face of the evil that exists in the world. And it was ever thus. I mean, as long as there have been people and this notion of God and this experience of God in our lives, we've had to struggle with this issue as soon as God became one. See, ancient religions that had many gods didn't have this problem. Think about it. If you got a lot of gods, you can have some good gods and you can have some bad gods, right? So the good gods create the good, the bad gods create the bad. And there's no conundrum. There's no problem. Or, in many ancient cultures, gods were imperfect. Like the Greek gods. They had human attributes. They could be jealous and angry and go through all that kind of stuff. And so the bad things happen out of the imperfection of the gods. You know? Or the fact that they weren't all powerful. And so once you say that God is one and all good and all powerful, now you got a problem. And ever since the Jews stood up and said, our God is one, there was a problem that went along with that. Because they also said, our God is just. And our God is loving. And in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, as most scholars count it, guess what the subject matter is in Job? Right here. Theodicy. Right here. Trying to understand how bad things happen to good people. And it had to be so. Why wouldn't the earliest book in the Bible, the first one written, be dealing with this issue? Because as soon as you experience God as one, experience his love, and still are confronted with the difficulties in your own life, how do you deal with it? How do you move through that? Now, if you look at the story of Job, it's fascinating. Job is a righteous man. He's one that has no fault. God finds no fault in him. Job knows that he has no fault in himself. When he does sacrifices and offerings to God, it's not actually for himself. It's for his family and for his sons and daughters, because he knows that they have probably done something wrong. But he knows in himself that he hasn't, because he is a righteous man. And there's this scene in heaven where God has all his hosts around his throne. And here comes the adversary. Here comes HaSatan, who in Jewish literature is called literally the adversary. He's like the prosecuting attorney, the one that comes to the court and finds all of the little faults with man and brings them to God's attention. Interestingly, in the earliest stages of Jewish theology, this was a necessary thing. HaSatan was God's partner. He was the other side of this, so that everything kind of worked out and there was grist for the mill. And I know that probably sounds really strange and I may not be explaining it right, but it was an adversarial partnership that worked for the greater good in the final analysis. And so here comes Satan and he says, where have you been? God asks him. I've been out roaming the earth and looking at things. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, he's so righteous. And then Satan kind of sneers and says, only because you protect him, only because he's so prosperous, only because he has all of these great things, you take those things from him and he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, fine. And they sort of make a deal. Go down there and you can take everything from him, but don't touch him himself. And so Satan goes down and Job loses everything. All of his children are killed one by one. He loses his livestock. He loses his crops and his fields and his home. And he is sitting in a pile of ashes, you know. But he does not curse God. And so there's a second scene in heaven, and Satan comes back, and God says, see? And he says, ah, yes, but skin for skin. If he is afflicted himself, then he will curse you. God says, fine, go down and do that, but don't take his life. Now he's afflicted with boils and sores and all sorts of physical calamities. But he doesn't curse God. And of course, this story goes out to all the countryside, and three of Job's friends come to visit him, and they sit with him for 7 days in silence and wait for him to speak first because they can see how much he's hurting. And when he does speak, he curses the day of his birth, but he doesn't curse God. But at the same time, he protests his righteousness, and he's questioning, why are these things happening to me? Why? Because in their culture, God rewarded good with prosperity, and he rewarded evil with exactly what Job was going through. And Job could not figure it out. What is going on here? And so he's questioning. And each of the three friends in cycles descend upon him. And they're saying, basically, you had to sin, brother. We're sorry to tell you. We don't know what it is. We can't tell. But otherwise, this wouldn't be happening. And they keep telling him over and over. And he keeps protesting his innocence. And they go through all three of them. Finally, a young man who's listening, he basically says, you all are wrong. And I stopped talking. I didn't talk because I'm the youngest. But I got to tell you, Job, you're wrong because you're trying to justify yourself before God. And you three are wrong because you're accusing a righteous man. And then they stop. And then here comes the whirlwind. Here comes the cloud. Here comes the storm. And the Lord speaks out of the storm to Job. And he tells him these famous words. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And in that speech to Job, the Lord tells him, there are things that you simply can't know and that I can't tell you. And then there's a final epilogue where Job is restored severalfold to what he had before. Here's the thing that I find so interesting. Most scholars, as they look at the book of Job, they see it in three parts. There's a prologue, that's a scene in heaven between Satan and God. And then there's a central poem that begins with Job lamenting and ends with the Lord's words at the whirlwind. And then there's an epilogue that restores all of Job's fortunes. The prologue and the epilogue are in prose. Everything else is one long poem. And because of internal evidence, the name of God in the poem is older, an older form of God's name, El, and the name that is used in God in the prologue and the epilogue are Yahweh, YHVH. And so what most scholars understand is that the beginning and the end were added later to the book of Job. I want you to think, just imagine, what this story is like if it starts with Job cursing the day of his birth because of the things that have happened and ends with the non-answer from God, that you can't know the things because I am God and you're not. And that was it. No reason why, no happy ending at the back, just this slice right in the middle. How does that change the book of Job as experienced by all of us? And what does it do for the story? Well, I'll tell you what it does. It makes it look exactly like life. Doesn't it? When are we privy to anything going on in heaven that caused whatever circumstances we are facing in our lives? And how often do we get the happy ending, the resolution to whatever circumstance we go through in our lives? We're looking for that all the time, aren't we? We're looking for the resolution. We're looking for each episode to tie up with a bow like they do in the dramas and the sitcoms on television. But they don't. Life doesn't resolve that way for us. And if we think we have a resolution, it's only the beginning of the next cycle of something else, isn't it? As long as we're drawing breath, we are moving from cycle to cycle and event to event. And it doesn't resolve the way we want it to. We are looking for the wrong things. This is the message of Job. This is the message. I want to read with you what the Lord says from Job to Job from the whirlwind. You can follow along or just close your eyes and listen. Remember, this is Jewish poetry. Listen to the power of the words. Listen to the imagery that's going on here. Remember, this is after all three friends have spoken, after Job has justified himself, after the young man Elihu speaks and rebukes them all. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt on its doors, and I said, 'This far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the sea, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And he goes on like this for four more chapters. Four chapters. And the images roam from the beast to the stars to the expanse of everything. You see, the infinite and the finite don't interface fully at the intellectual level. How could they? How could we possibly understand this God who lives in infinity, who lives in a dimension of absolutes that we cannot occupy as long as we're drawing breath here? How can we understand the things? How can we see the beginning from the end? How can we see a greater good? How can we see anything or understand beyond our little slice? We've talked about the well frog in here lots of times, right? You can't speak of ocean to a well frog, the creature of a smaller sphere. We don't know what we don't know. We can't conceive of that which is outside of our realm. Why do we try to understand things that cannot be understood? What is God basically saying to Job here? "I'm God. You're not. Get over it." Not very satisfying, is it? But how could it be anything else but that? Thomas Aquinas is famous for saying, "A comprehended God is no God at all." Brennan Manning, less famously famous for saying, "I wouldn't want a God I could understand." Because as soon as you understand your God, he's no longer your God. We are creatures of our God. We are dependent on our God. We can experience him fully. The finite and the infinite intersect, interface fully at the point of experience, but not intellect. We are never going to understand our God as long as we're living here. But we can know him. We can know him fully. In the Hebrew sense of that word, which means to handle something, which means to have experience with it. To know it the way you know a trade, a musical instrument, a hammer, a spouse, a significant other, a child. Your arms know your child. Your arms know your spouse. Your hands know the implements that you use all the time in a way that your head will never embrace. We're trying to stick God under a glass. We're trying to understand things that can't be understood. And when all of this is said, in the middle of those four chapters, God goes on for two chapters, and Job finally peeps up at Job 41-4. The Lord says to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." And then Job answers to the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." There is no other response. What can we say to the maker of the heavens and the earth? What can we possibly rejoin? And yet, does that mean we're not supposed to think at all? We're not supposed to ask these things? No. We need to have some concept of how we understand our relationship with God, how He works in our life so that we can move through the difficult things that we face. But whatever we come up with, we need to understand it's flawed. It's partial at best. And we need to hold lightly to the answer that we decide to embrace, because it will answer some questions and it's going to create a whole bunch more. Whatever you choose, that's the way it works. Here is Job with his hand over his mouth, finally understanding that he just needs to accept that he won't understand certain things, but he can still move through. Now, maybe you're wondering what I believe. And I'll tell you. But remember, it's just an opinion. It's just like yours. But my life has conspired in such a way, I have moved through my life in such a way that I have certain things that make sense to me. And maybe they'll make sense to you. But even if they don't, it's okay. Because all we're trying to do is put logs on your fire. All we're trying to do is get you to start thinking about certain things so that you will move through to an understanding of your God. Make it your journey, your experience of who He is in your life, so that you can get through the difficult things that you need to face. My convictions, what I believe, is that God gives us a free choice. We do have free choice. And the reason is that how can you have love that isn't freely chosen? If there's any coercion to love, then it's not love anymore, right? It's something else. I always kid with Lenny because he says his dogs love him. I say, they love you because you put the dish down, you know? Oh, they love me. Maybe they do. I don't know. But if it's coerced, it's not love. It needs to be a free choice. Think of it this way. God actually risked losing us by giving us free will in order to actually have us. Can God risk something? I don't know. It's just the way that I envision it. Because God holds nothing back from us. Nothing. He even gave us the ability not to choose Him in order to be able to freely choose Him and enter into a love relationship that can't be found any other way. So I believe we have full free choice. I believe that evil comes from three things. It comes from the results of my own actions, cause and effect. It comes from the results of the actions of others, being in the blast zone when the bomb goes off. And results from natural causes, things that are usually and unfortunately called acts of God, but I don't want to go there. Acts of God, these natural causes, is like an earthquake. An earthquake is neither good nor bad. In fact, in the larger scheme of things, earthquakes are absolutely good. They're absolutely necessary. Plate tectonics being what they are, you don't have earthquakes, life on this planet ceases to exist. It's just not so good when your house is on the fault line, right? So we look at these natural events and we give them a valence of good or bad depending on how they affect us or don't affect us. They are neither good nor bad. They are just the workings of the universe. That's a good thing because the universe is what sustains our life. The universe was built in such a way that we can thrive as a people. The Hebrews understood that God built the heavens and the earth as a bird builds a nest for the nestlings, a safe place for them to live and mature and become full of meaning and purpose and to be able to go out and do the things that they need to do. That's the way it was built for us. At the same time, bad things happen. The third thing is that I believe that God doesn't create or do evil or throw bad things in our path. James tells us flat out in the first chapter of his letter, God doesn't tempt anyone. And that word for tempt is also to give a trial, to give some sort of difficulty in their path. God is not the giver of the difficulty. God is the escape through the difficulty. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. That all the difficulties that we face are what are common to men. God didn't put it there, but God is the escape and the way through if we simply will press in and not run from the moment, but move through and find God in the moment. Okay, but then why does God allow the evil? Why does he allow these bad things to happen? And remember, take it all the way. The loss of a child. What's the good in that? Why would God allow something like that to happen? God loves us so completely that he risked losing us in order to have us. That is the basis of the free choice that happens. The temporary pain that we feel when bad things happen because of the consequences of our own action or those of others. If we could see the greater good, we can see how this may turn around. Someone prayed earlier over Daryl that the things that go for evil in this life, God changes and causes for good. Right? If we could see the length and the breadth of what's happening. If Joseph could have understood how his travails in the pit, you know, in the prison in Egypt were going to save his family in the long run, would he still have cried out the way he did? Maybe so. When we go and work out and we subject ourselves to all sorts of physical pain and the burn, we do it with the knowledge that there's a greater good, that something is going to come out of this. And James is there to tell us, count it joy when you hit these trials and tribulations, because they're the things that perfect you. There is a greater good that we can't see. Job cries out for it. The Lord says, I can't show it to you. We don't intersect at that level. But if you can carry on, if you can continue to experience life on this level, things are going to happen. And the moment through pain is what takes us to this perfection. How much do we learn from the good times as opposed to how much we learn from the bad times? When we hit a good time, we just want to sit there forever. We never want the moment to end. But as soon as we hit a difficult time, we are motivated to move someplace else. We are formed much more by the difficulties and the pain and trauma in our lives than we ever are by the love and the concern that was shown for us, especially early on. Each one of us sitting here is a product of all those difficulties. They have molded us and shaped us for better or for worse, but we need to be aware of what's going on as we go there. Most importantly, what does Jesus say? There are two quotes here. John 14:27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then look at Matthew 10:34. He seems to be saying exactly the opposite. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. All right, what is going on? Jesus is speaking in paradoxes again. And it's so difficult for us to understand. Because in the English, peace is used in both verses. In the Greek, irene, the word for peace, is used in both verses. And so it's difficult for us. What is Jesus talking about here? The word peace, shalom in Hebrew. Peace I leave with you was a Hebrew idiom. It was a greeting. You know how aloha in Hawaiian means hello and goodbye? They use it for everything. What it literally means is may the breath be with you. Aloha speaks about the breath, the winds, the trade winds were everything to the Polynesian people. It was their life. And so aloha was the breath of their God. Shalom is used in the same way. It's used for hello and goodbye in Hebrew. Peace I leave you was a standard Hebrew greeting. Shalom means the greatest amount of wholeness and health and maturity and perfection. All of those things at once. And so to greet someone with shalom was to wish them all of that wellness, whether you were coming or going. And so Jesus says, peace I leave you. And they heard this a million times because everybody said it whenever they were coming or going. Peace I leave you. But he says, but not as the world gives this peace. Not just empty words, not just a thoughtless phrase that we say over and over again. But something real, something palpable, something that just gets down into your bones and changes everything about your life. This is the peace that I'm offering. And then in Matthew, He says, I'm not here to bring peace, but the sword. But he uses a different word there in Aramaic. It's two different words that were translated the same word in the Greek and the English. The word he uses in Matthew is shena. And shena means calm or tranquility. Peace in the sense of the absence of conflict. See, we think of peace as shina. We think of peace as the absence of conflict. When we talk about peace, we're talking about calm and a tranquility. We're not talking about bombers, and we're not talking about the difficulties that we face in everyday life. That's not peace to us. That lack of conflict is not what Jesus has come to bring us. He didn't come to bring us calm and tranquility at every moment of our lives. He came to bring us a deep and abiding wholeness and perfection and completion to ourselves as full human beings, as full spiritual creatures connected with our God. And here's the thing. If we are ever going to experience this full peace, this shlama, this shalom that Jesus is talking about, it's got to be found in the context of the conflict that we are always going to be feeling in our lives as long as we're drawing breath. If we can learn to embrace two disparate things, two so different paradoxical things at the same time, bring them together, not see them as completely separate, but realize that in the midst of the conflict, we can still experience the peace, the wholeness, the fullness, then we're on to something. This is what Jesus is trying to get us. The truth is not at the extremes. The truth is in the middle. Taking the extremes and bringing them to middle, making a synthesis of the two, realizing that life doesn't resolve, that it continues to move back and forth between seeming opposites. But it's the same thing, just looked at from different sides. I got to tell you right now that if I lost my son, none of this would probably be giving me any comfort. I can't imagine how food would taste good, how a lot of the things that give us pleasure as a family would continue to do so. But I believe that God loves me and you and everyone on this planet equally so. I believe it to a place that I don't think I question it anymore. But I know that I would be rocked by such an occurrence in my life. I believe that God does not create evil, but I don't know that I wouldn't blame him if something like this happened. But I also believe that if the worst came to me, that I would find my way through eventually because of what I know, what I have experienced of my God. And that gives me hope that we can embrace these things, that we can come through. I have no idea how these things work. I can't tell you any more than I already have. And I can't tell you how they'd work for me in my life. But I believe who my God is because I've tasted and seen him enough times, and he has been trustworthy and true every single time. And that gets me through, and that can get all of us through. Leave no stone unturned in your life to know your God. Take nothing secondhand. Take nothing at face value. Move in. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And when the Bostons come in your life, you can move through. You can get to the other side. We can do this. Let's pray. Father, we do want to pray for everyone who was so affected in Boston last week. For so many families, it's so difficult to imagine what they're going through. So be with them, Lord. Comfort them. We know that the entire country and world is looking at them right now and offering comfort. But when you come home alone with blood on your shirt. I don't know how much that helps. So let them know that they're being prayed for right now. Let them know that there are those of us who connect with them and mourn with them and see them as ourselves. And most importantly, let them find you. And Father, we pray exactly the same thing for ourselves. We want to find you. We want to connect with you. We want to know you in ways that allow us to move through the difficult places in our lives. Thank you for being this kind of God, Lord. We love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.